Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the fact that although we are unable to understand and to speak of these things, you have given us your Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us into truth, and not only to enable us to understand it, but to apply it in our lives. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and ask that you would guide us and open our hearts to your truth this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as has been pointed out by the teachers the last several weeks, we're looking at Theology Proper and Bibliology, a series of lessons on God, the nature of God, some pertaining to God generally, and then some pertaining to the members of the Godhead. And then the last two lessons of our series will be a study about the Bible, a study on the inspiration of the Bible, that it is the very Word of God, and then a lesson on what that means to us, that it is the very Word of God. But now we're looking at the Holy Spirit. We had a lesson last week, and we're going to look at lesson today and next week as well. And I think just kind of overviewing the lessons that we have, last week was a lesson on the baptism of the Holy Spirit the day of Pentecost, and gives us a historical perspective of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to review a little bit of that today for us, leading into our lesson for today, which is on the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then next week we'll look at the Holy Spirit's ministry in the church, and the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to enable the church to minister. I've been thinking a lot in the last several months about the will of God, and I think it pertains to what we're talking about in terms of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think you can think about the will of God at three levels. The purpose of God, which is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what ultimately God's will is to exalt Jesus Christ in and above creation, the created order. To that end, he has a plan, and the plan is the work of salvation. And we are going to look at the role of the Holy Spirit, or have been looking at the role of the Holy Spirit in that work of salvation. We could look at the work of God the Father, we could look at the work of God the Son, but our focus is on the plan of God and how the Holy Spirit works in that plan. And then finally, in thinking about the will of God, and this is the thing that we wrestle with probably more often, is that is the ways of God, that is the way we experience God's will in our lives, the things we encounter, really in an absolute sense, the ways of God always fit under the plan of God and the purpose of God. But the fact that the ways of God are curious makes it a bit of a difficulty for us and a challenge to our faith, as expressed by Rebecca when she had the twins. If this be so, why am I thus? I like that line, you know, when she was having the turmoil within. And that's sort of all of our experience. If I'm really a part of the blessing of God, why are things happening to me this way? And even the ways God executes his plan sometimes seem curious and difficult to understand. Fundamentally, the plan of God is to undo the effects of sin and the curse. In a word, it's the work of salvation. He is set about to rescue his creation, to reverse the curse, bring about salvation, the elimination of sin and evil. And the story begins early on in Genesis chapter 3:15. The very first promise is stated, and there we get a very small hints of what's going on, and they pertain to a person who's going to come along and he's going to deliver the fatal blow to the devil and the powers of hell, and at the same time going to sustain injury. But no more than that. But that sort of sets the pace. But by the time we get into Genesis chapter 5, we can see that that is on their minds. We know that it's on Enoch's mind from reading Judah, but we don't, the book of Jude, where it said he preached, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints," but we don't see that in Genesis. But in Genesis 5:29, where Lamech names Noah, he names him, and the meaning of his name plays into this, because he says, "This one will comfort us regarding the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." So he was looking for a person to be born who would provide relief from the curse, and perceive that it was Noah, although, again, the ways of God get in here, because it's certainly the course of Noah was different than I think Lamech might have anticipated. But clearly he was the vehicle for the ultimate blessing of God. But the plan gets serious when we get to Abraham, where the promise is laid out to Abraham, and the fundamental elements of the plan are laid out. And that is that there's going to be blessing, which is salvation. God intends to save his people from their sins. He intends to save creation, rescue creation. We have a good statement of that in the Noahic promise, which I didn't mention. But anyway, that's the work of salvation is fundamental to what God is doing. But he says also that it's going to come through the vehicle of a great nation, which turns out to be the nation Israel. But that the fact that that great nation is the vehicle of the blessing does not mean the blessing is limited to that great nation, because all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And so Gentile salvation is predicted. And then we're told further down in Genesis 12 that it's really the seed of Abraham that's going to bring this about. And it focuses again upon a man who's to be born, hearkening back to Genesis chapter 3:15. When we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we discover that that this man who's going to be born, who's going to break the power of the curse, is actually going to be a king. And he is going to be the son of David in the line of David. And then, without going into details, I listed a few passages here. The Daniel passages tell us in Daniel chapter 2 that it's going to be in the context of a universal kingdom, a kingdom over the whole earth, when all kingdoms and powers will be shattered, and there will be a kingdom that will spread throughout the whole earth. And in chapter 7, it tells us explicitly that the king of that kingdom is going to be the Son of Man. And so that's the expectation. Romans 8 is listed here to say, when you get into the New Testament era, Paul writes about the fact that the plan of God for bringing about salvation includes all of creation. All of creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of man, so that it includes that. And Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 26, tells us Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for that promise, and we'll flesh it out a little bit more as we go along, because it pertains to our study of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 1, before the Lord ascended, I didn't write that text down here, but Acts 1:6 says, the disciples say, "Now is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom," because they understood that the vehicle of that blessing through the whole earth to involve all nations, Jews and Gentiles, was to be the nation Israel with Jesus on the throne of David ultimately. And Jesus directed them in a different direction. But when we get to that point of Acts chapter 2, we need to understand that it comes in the context of the hope of the Old Testament, the expectation of the hope of the Old Testament. And it was God's plan of salvation, as I've said, which is to transform the curse on man as well as the curse on the world, the curse on creation. It's a dual plan that God has in mind. It's not just to rescue men out of his accursed world, but it is to reverse the curse. And that probably pertains to some of the meaning of the texts that talk about him being the savior of the world, the elect, as well as all of God's creation. And it's to be in the context of an eternal universal kingdom who's ruled over by the Messiah. And I like 1 Peter 1:11 because it tells the dilemma that the Old Testament saints had in understanding what was going on. because it says in 1 Peter 1:11 that the beginning of verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And the sufferings of Christ, of course, are his redemptive work. And the glories that are to follow are not just the eternal state, but the state that we're in now. And I hope we'll see that the nature of the age that we live in now is glorious, albeit not as glorious as it will be. So they were anticipating, they were trying to figure out, when is this going to happen, all this stuff? And the sufferings of the Messiah were curious to them, and the nature of the glory that was to follow was also curious to them. Well, the ways of God are curious, and what is very unsettling, if you're a godly member in the Old Covenant era, is the collapse of the nation Israel, because basically they proved themselves from their very beginning unworthy of being the vehicle of the blessing to the whole world. And when we end up with the Old Testament, although there's a remnant in the land, the glory of the nation Israel is in shambles, and even the remnant is wicked, as the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, will attest to. So that a very curious way that God is working, and it seems like his plan has fallen apart. But if you read carefully in the Old Testament, you'll find that there are two critical events that are foretold as God seeks to bring about his work of salvation. And the first is the redemptive work of Christ, or as Peter says in 1 Peter, the sufferings of Christ. That is essential for God to bring about his work of salvation. The second event is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And these two things are very critical for the fulfilling of the ministry, of the work of salvation that God has foretold. And we had our lesson last week, was a lesson on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and I won't repeat that, but you'll see the text and so on the internet. Will, remember, took us through the text that talked about from several of the prophets. There's coming a time when there's going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that is going to be the instrument of bringing everything to a conclusion and bringing everything to bringing the work of salvation to completion. And when we get to Acts chapter 2, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there are two facts that confront us as we look at that. The first is that this is really the institution of the New Covenant order. And the old covenant has passed away. The Lord is now moving into a new era and dealing with his people, the elect of God. And we have the institution of the new covenant with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it's very clear from reading Joel and even the other prophets who speak of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that there is a postponement. Remember, Will used that word last week, postpone. A postponement in the national aspect of this blessing. That is, when we look at the effect of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it is on the Gentiles, but very little on the nation Israel. There are Jewish people saved. There were then. On the day of Pentecost, they were probably all Jews. But by the time we get to the book of Acts, it's mostly Gentiles. And in our own day, it's mostly Gentiles. The fulfillment that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out and bring things to a conclusion has been postponed for a time. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit needs to be understood in that way. Now, in looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we understand that what's going on in this era that we're in right now is a new work compared to the era of the Old Testament. And a good text to show that is John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. And I'll read it for you here. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so what is anticipated here is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a manner that was going to affect the lives of individuals, the believers, but had not happened yet. And then in John chapter 16, verse 7, that text says, look, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit can't happen until I go back to heaven, till I ascend to the Father. So what's clear when we think about the work of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred on Pentecost and subsequently, it is a new work that had not occurred before. Now, just by a few words of potential explanation or confusion, because this is a confusing subject, that raises the question as to the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament era. And there is a fair amount of debate on that, but however you come down in understanding, you have to do it in the context of John 7, 37 to 39 and John 16, 7, that something new happened at Pentecost with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit that had not happened previously, because the Lord said that by his own words. He says that it can't happen till I go away, and it's something that can't happen until I've been glorified. And I like to think about it in terms of quality and quantity, and this may, I hope, is true, but it's just, like I say, hard to explain, because I think it's that you have to have the Holy Spirit involved in the lives of Old Testament saints. And in fact, we have an illustration of, we have illustrations of that over and over again, but there are some explicit statements. And I was reading in Psalm 84 yesterday morning, and it says, "Blessed is the man," verse 5, "blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage." And then verse 11, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And so, you know, if you have somebody living righteously and who's a believer in the Old Testament, they either did it on their own strength in their own flesh, which is contrary to the entire message of Scripture, or they did it by the power of God, which is administered by the Holy Spirit. So that I think that the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament in doing a number of things, but clearly different. You know, you have example when you get to the New Testament, John the Baptist was controlled by the Holy Spirit. And you get Simeon when he makes his statement in Luke chapter 2, who's an Old Testament saint. It was the Holy Spirit was upon him, it says. So clearly it's different, but quantitatively, it's the same. There is the same fundamental ministry, but quantitatively it is hugely different in terms of what the Holy Spirit does in the New Testament era versus in the Old Testament era. And that's what we see in Pentecost, and that was what we're going to see in the lessons that we have today and next week. So Pentecost is the onset of this new era with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And although this is really an illustration of a new era, and that's what to be taught, where the Holy Spirit is coming in fullness, Will concluded his lesson last week with these four points, saying that the impact of the coming of the Holy Spirit was in the lives of individuals, devotion to teaching, fellowship, communion, prayer, love for one another, praise to God, and witnessing. So that the coming of the Holy Spirit is not just, he's not just a potted plant. You know, he's not just sort of sitting there to make us feel good. He is actively involved in the lives of the individuals in a new way, in a more explosive way than ever in Old Testament times. And the resources that we have in the New Testament era are incredibly greater than the resources that we had, that the believers had in the Old Testament. Although, I don't think you could ever say that they stood on their own before God, that they stood in their flesh. They really stood in the power of the Holy Spirit then. But because the Christ is the exalted one, the Father waited until Christ had completed his work to unleash the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's the focus of the purpose of God is to exalt Christ, And the Holy Spirit is serving that purpose as well. And so it makes sense really in a logical way for the blessings of salvation to be exploding in this time as opposed to in the Old Testament era. But we can thank the Lord that we live now and not then. And it may account for the multiple failings we see of the people of God in the Old Testament as they just seem to stumble all of the time, even though they were genuinely believers and genuinely forgiven. But we might call this, therefore, the age of the Holy Spirit. Although, I think if the Holy Spirit were to speak to us, he would say, no, it's the age of the exalted Savior. Because we'll see the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Christ. But it really is an age of glorious salvation. Salvation that is just incredible in understanding the blessings that come to us subsequent to the cross and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really in keeping with his ongoing ministry of blessing. But there is more glory to come. The scripture is very, very clear about that. I like Romans chapter 8, and if you're reading through your Bible chart, you read that day before yesterday, you read Romans chapter 8, the first part, and I think this part yesterday, where it says, Romans 8:23. Not only this, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So that Paul describes the condition of this glorious salvation that we have now as the first fruits of the Spirit, that there is actually more blessing coming to us ahead. And we're living in anticipation of that. But the first fruits of the Spirit are wonderful, and we're going to see that. And the fulfillment is going to come, as it says, Paul tells us in a couple chapters later, Romans chapter 11, you know, what has happened in this era is that Israel has been cut off from the blessing, not individually. Individually, they're saved. Individuals come to Christ, and we know that. But collectively, the nation has been cut off, and you only need to go over to Israel and see their attitude toward Christian witness and Christian preaching and the message of Christ. But they've been cut off, and the Spirit of God is not moving upon them. But in Romans 11:15, Paul says, look, if the cutting off of Israel has been blessing to the Gentiles, imagine the blessing when Israel is restored to their proper place as the vehicle, as sort of the main core of God's blessing to all of God's people. And so we live in anticipation of more glory to come, and that what is spoken of in 11:15 is really when the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon the nation Israel in the context of the preaching of the gospel. You know, they will be saved. The Holy Spirit will create a revival among the nation Israel and create in the end time a turning back where they look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn. Well, we're going to look in the time that remains at three aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, I want us to look briefly at what Jesus announced in John 14, 15, and 16. There's just a few verses in each of those chapters, and I'll tell you what they are when we get to them. But I think it's important to say, to understand what we should expect with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we're going to look a little bit at the work of regeneration in John chapter 3. Now, this is not a unique work in the New Covenant era. This is a work that had to be done in all time. But I think it's fundamental to understanding the work of the Holy Spirit in the current era, to understand the work of regeneration. And so that's why the passage is there, and it's John 3, 1 through 10, I think. So we'll have to fix that on the forums. Work of sanctification, then, is the last, and we'll take it from Galatians 5, although I'm going to mention a little bit of Romans 8. Romans 8 is a very, very important text for understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I'll mention a few things about that, and we'll have to rush through in the time that remains. Well, John chapter 14 is the first place to look, briefly, and the first text is John 14, 16 through 18. And here we have Jesus announcing the coming of the Holy Spirit, where he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter or helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you speaking of his current ministry, and will be in you. So Jesus gives a hint of the difference in the two ministries as well. But first of all, he's going to abide with them forever. And again, out of Romans chapter 11, verse 3, it talks about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us. So that when he abides with us forever, he doesn't just sit there silently in a corner, but he abides with us to do the work that he's come to do, which is to accomplish the work of salvation. So he's doing a work bring about the work of salvation in our lives by coming and being within us forever. Secondly, it says that he's going to teach us all things in verse 26 later on in that passage. But the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So that the means of his ministry is to teach and to remind the things that Christ has said. And then thirdly, he's going to testify of Christ, chapter 15, verse 26, with the Helper. When the Helper or the Comforter comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from me, he will testify of me. And so that distinctive of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he's going to be abiding with us, which carries along with it the idea his presence is to do what he is set about to do, which is a work of transformation. And he's going to do it by teaching the Word of God, teaching truth, and he's going to be doing it by focusing our attention upon Christ. So what it means to be a Christian is has to do with your relationship with Christ and your attitude to Christ and your expectations of Christ and your delight in Christ. It's not about you, it's about Christ. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 16, he tells us of a ministry that he has to the world. Chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. Where he says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And so he's going to convict the world of three things, sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, it says, because they don't believe in me. So that, you know, the fundamental sin that's out there is a disbelief and a dishonor in God and a disbelief and a dishonoring of Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's really the thing that people are guilty of. The other sins that we like to focus on, and especially when they're in other people, are important, but they are not the sin that's important. The sin is what have you done with Jesus Christ? And that's not a bad point to start when talking to people, saying, you know, your sin really is that you have neglected Jesus Christ, that you have rejected him. And you will find very quickly that that's true when you say that to somebody, because they will be offended that that's a problem. But that Holy Spirit uses that reality to convict them of their sin. And then of righteousness, because he's the righteous standard. If you want to see righteousness, you look at Christ. And he's no longer available for us to see. So the Holy Spirit's going to use the teachings of Scripture to direct us to true righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and our absence of that. And then of judgment, because the God of this world has been judged. What does it say? Because the ruler of this world is judged. And the idea is that people are out there thinking that they're, you know, living in a neutral world, but they're living in a world that's under the judgment of God. And they need to be brought into an awareness of that. And the Holy Spirit's going to convict of that. And that's sort of his initial work in the believer in making them get to the point of being a believer. So that's an important thing to expect. And then verses 13 through 15, he's going to guide the believer into all truth. Chapter 16, verse 15. Beginning in verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And so, like we read in the previous passages, his focus is upon Christ and glorifying Christ and taking the teachings of Christ and showing to them. And I think the idea of these two kinds of statements is really the application of life in the believer. Because the way he glorifies Jesus is not by just educating us. He glorifies Jesus by making us like Jesus. So his focus is to glorify Christ And to the extent that we are like Christ, Christ is glorified. And then when he takes from Jesus and shows it to the believer, it's not just an intellectual thing. He's showing it to us so that we can become participants in the things of Christ. And so I think that the idea of guiding believers into all truth means not just so that they can be can have an intellectual conversation about Jesus, but so that they can be captured by the truth, and the truth can become a very part of their lives. So he's going to do a work of conviction, and he's going to do a work of transformation. I think we can take that out of that text. So that, in just thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit today, there are four things that the Holy Spirit does in a new and more vigorous way. Conviction, regeneration, sanctification, and then gifting. I don't know if giftification is a word or not, so that would make it nice. But conviction, bringing us to understanding of our need for the Savior, regenerating us, making us understand the gospel and the opportunity and granting faith for us, and then transforming us as believers. And then next week we'll have the idea of the ministry. Now, you know, to properly understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as I said earlier, it requires a proper understanding of the nature of man. And the Bible teaches that man is dead in trespasses and sins. And it's a result of the sin of Adam. So that man is completely unable to understand. He's unable to choose God. He's unable to change his ways. And that will not happen apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And the proper understanding of the dreadful condition of man, dead in trespasses and sins, is essential for understanding the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, because it really demands the work of the Holy Spirit, and it magnifies the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting that the one who has really done a lot to help enlarge our understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is John Calvin. And I think it flows from his emphasis upon total depravity, inability of man, although he would say, I think it flows from his understanding of election, that the work is all of God. But either case, if you understand those things truly, you understand that it demands the Holy Spirit. And I have a book in my library by Warfield called Calvin and Augustine. And I just took a portion out to read to you. It says, but above all, he, that is John Calvin, gave to the church the entire doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit, profoundly conceived and wrought out in its details, with its fruitful distinctions of common and efficacious grace, of noetic, aesthetic, and thelematic effects. Now, I did have to look those words up. Thelematic I had never seen in my whole life before. The others I sort of vaguely recollected. But noetic means he's given us an understanding of the effects of grace on our ability to know. That's what noetic, on our ability to be. That's what aesthetic. And thelematic has to do with our wills, the ability to make choices. So that he gives the details of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our ability to know, our ability to change and be different people, and our ability to make right choices. A gift, that is John Calvin's teaching, a gift we venture to think so great, so pregnant with benefit to the church, as fairly to give him a place by the side of Augustine and Anselm and Luther as the theologian of the Holy Spirit, as they were respectively the theologian of grace, the theologian of the atonement, and the theologian of justification. Those three other men. But I, you know, before I read this, I'd never considered him as a theologian of the Holy Spirit. We always think of him as a theologian of the sovereignty of God. But Warfield, I think, makes a good point. And he goes on to say, he says, it was that our eternal happiness might hang wholly on God's mighty love and not on our sinful weakness, that he was so zealous for the doctrine of election, that is, John Calvin was, which is nothing more than the ascription of our entire salvation to God. All that was good in him, all the good he hoped might be formed in him, he ascribed to the almighty working of this divine Spirit. The glory of God alone, the leading of the Spirit, became thus the twin principles of his whole thought and life. So that in his thinking, his doctrines of grace were really exalting Christ, the glory of God, or he could have said the glory of Christ, and exalting the leading of the Holy Spirit or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Those were the two pillars of the teachings of John Calvin as they expound to us the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of salvation. And so we understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit more as we understand the proper teachings of the doctrines of grace, of salvation. Well, looking for a couple minutes at John chapter 3, a very familiar passage, and I think the things that I tell you today you will already know, but I'm going to say them briefly again, and you can make sure I say them correctly here. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he has a problem. And the problem is that he's talking to the creator of the universe, the savior of the world, the Messiah, and he doesn't have a clue who he is. And he talks to him about being a good teacher and knowing he's coming from God. And Jesus cuts to the chase right away. He says, Nicodemus, you know, you got a problem. You need to be born again. Because unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is literally the kingdom of God, but it is a phrase that refers to salvation as well. And it means salvation because both go together. There is nobody who's ultimately going to be in the kingdom of God who is not saved. And nobody who's saved who will not end up in the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God as well. And so what he's saying is there's something that needs to happen to you before you can understand anything, and certainly before you can enter. And it means you have to be born again. And the agent of that birth is the Holy Spirit, because you remember Nicodemus says, wait a minute, you know, here I'm an older guy, you know, I can't be born all over again. And the Lord says, no, I'm not talking about physical birth. I'm talking about being born of the Spirit. And that metaphor is used in other places. James chapter 1, verse 18 talks about that we are begotten again by God. And that phrase means we were caused to be born. And 1 Peter 1, 3 talks about he's begotten us again to a living hope. It means he caused us to be born. So it's a figure that's used to take to illustrate that somebody who doesn't exist comes into existence. That's really the figure that's being used. And other figures that he used, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, uses the figure of creation. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. That is, God who said, let there be light, back in Genesis 1, says, let there be light on the point of your regeneration, the point of your new birth. And it's a work that God does by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Romans chapter 4, 17 talks about resurrection, and actually uses a picture of taking things that are not and making them something into existence, Romans 4:17. So it has the idea of resurrection, but it has the idea of a non-entity becoming an entity, because that's what is meant by being dead in trespasses and sins, and the Holy Spirit is the one who has to take us from that condition and make us able to hear and to see the kingdom of God, to see salvation, to see that there is something available for us, to see that we're sinners, and to see that we need the Savior, and then to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by believing, we enter into the kingdom of God. We enter into the blessings of salvation. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who does that work. And if he does not do that work, you remain dead in trespasses and sins. And the Holy Spirit does so by using the Word. Now, the text says you've got to be born of water and the Spirit in John chapter 5. And although there are several alternative interpretations of that, I think that the interpretation that he's talking about the Word of God is more satisfying to me in terms of understanding that, and I think it's correct. Where it talks in Ephesians chapter 5, 26, where it mentions here about a husband's responsibility to their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. So that the Word is the tool that's used in that case for cleansing spiritually, the Word of God, the washing of water by the Word. Titus talks about the washing of regeneration, but 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23 talks about the Word in terms of our new birth. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, Spirit of God's role in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. so that the new birth is linked to the Word of God that's used by the Holy Spirit. And so I think the idea is that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to bring about this work of regeneration. And then he talks about the Holy Spirit and the wind, and the idea here is that it's an invisible work. You can't see it being done. You can't tell when somebody's regenerated. You can't see the wind blow. You can't see the wind when it's blowing. The wind is sovereign. It says it blows where it will. And we know that's the case. You can't make the wind blow. Recently, Marilyn and I were driving by Goldendale, and there's a big wind farm up there. There's huge turbines with these big windmills, and they were all sitting there on the hills, and most of them were just sitting still. You know, although they're trying to make use of the wind, they can't make the wind blow. So the same is true with the wind. We can't make it blow. We can't make the Holy Spirit do its thing in terms of regenerating. It's a sovereign work, but when it does its work, it's a visible effect. And the way you put these two together, the word and the wind, is, you know, they didn't build those turbines out there in Goldendale in some place where the wind never blows. They built them where the wind blows, because you want to be there when the wind blows. So the same is true. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. So if you want to be there when the Holy Spirit moves, present the Word of God, because that's putting yourself where the wind blows. And I think that's a reason that we encourage our friends and others to read the Bible and to come and hear the Bible being taught, because that's how the new birth is going to occur, by the Holy Spirit. Well, briefly out of Romans chapter 8, and just make a few points out of the Romans and the Galatians passages. Three points to make, I think, out of Romans chapter 8, and I won't read through that text, but like I say, that's a really important passage. But it begins by saying there is no condemnation in Christ. And that is that when you're born again, basically, the issue of sin is removed in terms of your relationship with God. There is no condemnation. That's past, that's present, that's future. And if you sin, there is no condemnation, because Christ has borne all of that for you. But at the same time, it says he didn't leave us then to live our lives as sinners who are forgiven, so that we wallow in sin while we're waiting for the ultimate transformation. But he gives us the Spirit, who gives life to our mortal bodies. That is, who gives spiritual life to our mortal bodies. And so there is a work that the Holy Spirit does in each person, which enables us not to sin. And then he exhorts us to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, because it is as the Spirit works in us that we set our minds upon the things of the Spirit, and then we are enabled to walk according to the Spirit and not walk according to the things of the flesh. So that the foundation is that there is no condemnation. So you're not obeying to avoid condemnation, or to make yourself a higher level of a Christian than somebody else because you're better than they are. You can't be better than no condemnation in Christ. But because we would continue to be miserable, the Holy Spirit gives life, and then he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we focus our mind on the things of the Spirit. And we'll get to that in Galatians chapter 5, because Galatians chapter 5 says a similar kind of thing and begins with the command that we're to walk in the Spirit. And I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that the command is to walk in the Spirit in the same way that we've been walking in the flesh. And there is really a conflict, he tells us. The flesh is working against the Spirit. The Spirit works against the flesh. So how do you walk in the Spirit? Well, you can think about that in terms of how you walk in the flesh. How do you walk in the flesh? Well, you do what you want to do. You do what pleases you. You do what other people look like they're having fun doing. You know, and you don't worry about right and wrong. You don't worry about pleasing God. You worry about pleasing yourself and your neighbors. You walk in the flesh. But when you walk in the Spirit, you are taking advantage of the fact that you have new life in you, because the Spirit is the one who gives us life to our mortal bodies. And so you walk in a way where you're concerned about what the Spirit wants you to do. And so you're thinking about the Spirit. But there's a battle there, because the things of the flesh are hostile to the things of the Spirit. And I don't know that we understand that as much as we ought. Because, you know, our world is built around the flesh and exalting the flesh. And I think especially, I think of the entertainment industry, whether you're watching TV or movies or reading books, you know, they are exalting the flesh. And even the evils of the flesh are exalted as something that brings some measure of pleasure. And when you develop those stories, you can always make the outcome be whatever way you want. And so, you know, when we feed our flesh on the things of the flesh, that's not going to be promoting your Christian life, your spiritual life. And so you need to avoid the flesh. As I think Paul writes to Timothy, flee fleshly lusts. And what you need to do is you need to promote the work, the spiritual life that's in you by taking advantage of it and thinking on that. And you look at something and you say, is this something that Christ would like? Is this something that Christ would do? Is this what is the way the people of Christ ought to be conducting themselves and feeding their minds? Then he talks about the works of the flesh, and you look at that list of things, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, etc., etc., and you say, well, you know, that's I'm not there, you know. But you look at the list more closely and you are there, basically. And the reason we're not there completely in the flesh is because of the grace of God. If the world were the way sinful men ought to be, unrestrained, we would be killing each other all the time. Nobody would be standing. I mean, murder showed up early on after the introduction of sin into the world and all these other things. And the wonder is not that people are bad. When we see some horrible crime, we say, how could somebody do that? And what you ought to do when you see somebody behaving properly, you say, how did that happen? You know, because they don't have any recognition of Christ. And the other things are normal. And God in His grace restrains that, but then it gives the wicked an excuse. But the works of the flesh are horrible, and those are the things that we promote when we're not promoting the things of the Spirit. Those are the things that we're encouraging and taking pleasure in. And in contrast with that is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And these, of course, are qualities of character. And you remember the promise that was given with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel chapter 36 was that you're going to get a new heart. You know, or in Jeremiah chapter 31, you're going to get the righteousness of God written upon your heart. And so when the Spirit comes into your life, He doesn't just change your conduct by making you recite the rules and memorize them and know, okay, now when I get this situation, I need to do that. He changes your character to the very character of Christ. And so that's why He doesn't give a list of all the righteous acts you might do, but He gives a list of righteous characteristics that are found as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us, we have these things in a greater measure than they had in the Old Testament times. You know, and we delight to read about some of the Old Testament saints, and we learn much from the ministry of David and some of the Old Testament prophets, but they didn't have anything close to the blessings that we have of having had the Holy Spirit poured out upon us and having the fruit of the Spirit in unlimited measure in our hearts. And so when we get up each morning, we ought to think about that. You know, we ought to think about the blessings of salvation and the ministry of the Spirit, because that's what God is thinking about. You know, He's got this plan that He's doing, and He's not turning aside from it. And His plan is to make us like Christ and to restore creation to the proper order, and it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ought to think about the power of the Holy Spirit and not think about whether I can do miracles or those kinds of things, which are a distraction. But you know, am I expressing the life of Christ that is now within me? You know, that's really what it means to walk in the Spirit. And Paul talks then about crucifying the flesh, and you know, although the flesh remains with us and will be gone someday, it's because of our union with Christ, we are crucified with Christ, that the flesh is damaged and does not need to have control over us. You know, there's really no excuse for us. We can't say, well, I couldn't help myself. You know, the answer is that we for that moment chose to disregard the blessings of salvation. And, you know, the Lord in His own wisdom allows us that to happen in our lives, and I can't explain that. But happily, it's a reminder perhaps of the wonder of the salvation and the forgiveness that we have that He loves us so much and blesses us despite our waywardness at times. The text ends here on our lesson, is Galatians 5:25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You know, I think it's a, you know, the Christian life is in a sense an impossible dream. In fact, it's not even a dream. We wouldn't imagine it ever in our wildest dreams, because it's incomprehensible to us. But the Holy Spirit has regenerated us. He has opened our minds to see the Christian life and to see what it means to walk in the Spirit. And He has granted us life in the Spirit, and He is enabling us. And we ought to look at that every day, and we ought to think about it, and we ought to ask God in His mercy to enable us to demonstrate the life of Christ as through the hands of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that really is the way the Holy Spirit is going to glorify Christ and magnify Christ, by making us more and more like Christ. And so I think it's worth thinking about and every day. You know, since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit and ask God in His mercy and grace to enable us to experience even more the fullness of the salvation that He has supplied for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the wonderful salvation that we have. And we thank You for the wonderful experience of salvation that You are showing us each day. And we acknowledge that we little understand the glories of this salvation that You have. And we little understand the greatness of the salvation yet to come when Christ returns. And we pray, Father, as we wait and as we struggle with many things, that we might manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and that it would be said of us that we are ones who live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.